Good morning. It's great to be with you on this snowy day. Let's begin by turning to Colossians chapter 1. And this morning and then after lunch, I'd like to consider with you the uniqueness of the church. The uniqueness of the church. So we're going to look at some principles of the church this morning, how it began, and how it's unique. And then after lunch, we'll compare it to show how it's distinct from the kingdom. It is not the kingdom of God on earth right now. So Colossians chapter 1, and we will begin maybe for context, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, here we see the word mystery used, and the word mystery in Scripture means something that was concealed in the old and revealed in the new, primarily after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that God had always part of his eternal purposes, but he had not yet revealed it to us. And so, and in order for us to know something like this, it had to be revealed by God. Until God revealed it, it could not have been known. It could not have been known or begun. So let's just explore this a bit by going to Isaiah chapter 49 to kind of nail down what is the mystery. Isaiah 49. And this is prophetically speaking about the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. It's looking forward to the day when that great servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be used of God to restore Israel to himself. And that still is still ahead in the future today. But this, he goes on to say, would be too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so it's kind of a magnificent statement he's saying. He's saying the work at Calvary is so majestic, so great a work. It would be too small a thing just to use that tremendous work just to save Israel. No, I'm going to use this work of my Savior to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, Jews and Gentiles. But although Isaiah knew that the servant, this promised Messiah, would bring salvation to the ends of the earth, that he would bring salvation to the Gentiles, he knew nothing about the church. He knew nothing about the church. Now go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 26. Luke 2, 26. And this is speaking about Simeon. And this is shortly after the Lord's birth. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he had been promised, and he was a man of faith. He knew that he would not die. He knew he was not going to leave this earth until he saw the promised Messiah. That's quite a magnificent thing to have revealed to him. This is something the Jewish people longed for, the coming of the Messiah. And here's this man who, because of his closeness with the Lord, he was promised that you will see the promised Messiah. You will see him before you die. It's quite a thing the Lord did here. And so one day, just like any other day, he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, and of course the Spirit had now revealed to him that this is the one. And this is what he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He recognized that this prophetic word about, by Isaiah, this was the one, that this is the one that would bring salvation to the ends of the earth, in answer to what Isaiah had said. But he, like Isaiah, knew nothing about the church. They knew nothing about that church that would be formed in the future. Now look at the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. And we should point out that when we're speaking about the church, we're speaking of the universal church, or the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, which is comprised of every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they're in Africa or Canada or the U.S., whether they have now gone on to be with the Lord or they're still living. Everyone that is born again, everyone that is in Christ is part of the universal church. They're part of the body of Christ. They're part of the bride of Christ. That is to be distinguished from the local church. And a local, where the local churches in different cities and all over the world gather together like we have here to gather together. And the local church is a representation of the unity we have in the universal church. We are members of the universal church, but we are in fellowship in a local church. Members of the universal church, but in fellowship in local churches. And in a local church, there can be people that are not believers. They're not part of the universal church, but they gather together, and they've not yet accepted the Lord as their Savior. But in the universal church, every single one is a saved one. Of course, the Lord said that there would be in the interim between his first and second coming, there would be both wheat and tares. And so you can have wheat and you can have weeds in a local church, people that gather. But in the universal church is comprised of every single person that has accepted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And that's what he's referring to, and what I'm referring to when I'm speaking about the church. So in Matthew 16, this is quite a question the Lord is going to ask in verse 13. And some of you who have been to Israel, you've been to this region, and it's quite a thing. Where the Lord came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he asked a question that determines a person's eternal destiny. He says to them, but who do you say that I am? And that's very important. It doesn't really matter what other people say. And in the world today, Christ is not exalted the way he owned the way he is or should be. The people don't recognize him for who he is. That doesn't affect you. What matters is, what do you say? Who do you say that he is? And that's always the key question. And that determines whether you go to heaven or hell. You have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to this earth and died for you at Calvary. You must believe in him and him alone. And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I will say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So we see here that he said on this confession of him as the Son of God, the Lord Jesus would build his church. But notice the tense of the grammar. He says, I will build my church. And so what we see here, he has not yet begun to build his church. Now his disciples heard this word church here, but they would not have understood what the Lord meant by it. because it was still a foreign concept. It had not yet been revealed to them by our holy God. So he just gave a prophetic word that I will build my church in the future. So what has to happen? What are the sequence of events that need to happen in order for the church to begin, for the Lord to begin building his church? Well, first of all, he had to go to Calvary, didn't he? To provide a way to be that servant that could bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So he needed to be a way to provide a way for people's sins to be paid for. Because the Bible says that sins must be paid for. They can't be left. A just judge cannot let it go. And we understand that just in our everyday life, don't we? If we see somebody do something wrong, steal or murder somebody, if our society just said, no, that's okay, we'll just let it go, you know, we would not think that's right. And we want to live in a society where wrongs are punished. And God is a perfect judge. And he's a holy God. And we can't be in his presence in our sins. So sin must be dealt with. Otherwise, God would be a mockery for him to call himself God. He must be one who is holy, and he must have no dealings with sin. And so sin must be taken care of. He can't just wink at sin. It has to be. And so what he did, knowing that we could do nothing about it, as Romans says, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We could do nothing about our sin. So God himself came to this earth and he paid the penalty for our sin. God the Son went to Calvary. He became a man, went to Calvary and died for our sins so that we could have a way to God. But that still was not enough for the church to begin. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Some other things had to happen for the church to begin. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll start with verse 18. Ephesians 1, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so before the church could begin, Christ had to be exalted and made Lord of all. And so we see in Philippians 2 where it says he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. And after that it says, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And so he had to be exalted. And so it's interesting that word exalted, because in the Gospel of John where it says he was lifted up, he was lifted up, he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. I mean, he would draw all men to that point where they would have to determine what would they say about Christ, who he is. He would make them think about that question. He would draw all men to himself. But that word lifted up, the same Greek word is used in the book of Acts to speak of him being exalted, to be glorified. And so in that we see the wonderful, magnificent work at Calvary. It was an exaltation of Christ even in his death. But when he died, as the prophet said, God would not allow his body to suffer corruption. And on the third day he rose from the dead, the third day. And 40 days later, he ascended to heaven, and he ascended to the right hand of God, and he's exalted far above all things in the universe. There's nothing above the Lord. He's exalted above every principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. And so before the church could begin, Christ had to be exalted. And it says in verse 22 that the one who exalted and head over all has been given to the church. What a tremendous truth that is, that the one who is over all the universe is head of the church. That's a tremendous truth. We have a unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that the nations do not have. Even Israel does not have this relation. But we are in Christ, and he has been given to the church and exalted above all. But before the church could begin, this had to happen. There has to be before there can be a body, there has to be a head. And we know even in our physical life that if our head is sick, then our body doesn't function the way it should. And if somebody has their head lopped off, like many have over history, then they are dead. A body cannot survive without the head. And so before there could be the body, the church, there had to be a head, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the next sequence of events, and just in that regard, we can ask the question when we think about the church. The Greek word meaning ecclesia means to be called out to a gathering. And so when we think about the church, we are called out to a gathering. Where are we called out to or from? And then who are we called out to or to what? Well, when we think about this, we are called out of the world, as John 17 says. We are called out of the world, and we're called onto Christ. And we're called out to gather around the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the Lord of the servant Lord or the suffering Lord, but we're called out to gather together around the Lord Jesus Christ, the ascended, glorified Son of God. And so today, all over the world, there have been different gatherings of people with individuals, part of the universal church. They have gathered together around the Lord Jesus Christ. And this can happen now, but it couldn't happen when the Lord walked this earth. The Lord was still the omnipresent God when he walked on this earth, but he came and incarnated in human flesh. And so though he was the omnipresent God, when he was in a certain location, only those that were around him could gather around him. But now that he's the glorified Son of God, there's not that limitation. Now anybody in the world can gather together around the Lord Jesus Christ and worship him. And so in order for there to be a church, it had to be the ascended, glorified, because the church is called out to gather around the ascended Christ. But after this, the next sequence of events, there had to be the coming and indwelling of the Spirit. Turn to John chapter 14. And verse 16. John 14, verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And so he promised that he was going to send another helper. And what's great is he didn't say he would stop being our helper. He's still our helper, but he would send another helper. And that would be another one on earth. While the Lord was in heaven, there would be now another helper on earth when he sent the Holy Spirit. It's very key at the end of verse 17 to see that this phrase, for he dwells with you and will be in you. During the Old Testament, different men were empowered by the Holy Spirit for certain tasks. David had the privilege of having the Holy Spirit most of his life. But there was no indwelling of the Holy Spirit like we have in the church. And so here's a promise. Right now, my beloved ones, he dwells with you. He's with you, just like he did in the Old Testament. But in the future, he will be in you. In the future, he will indwell you. He will be in you. And so that's a prophetic promise that the Lord would send the Holy Spirit, and it would be a greater manifestation of the Spirit, and that he would indwell his followers. And then we turn over to chapter 16 of the Gospel of John. And we see this truth that the Lord had to first go away before the Holy Spirit could be sent. So that's a sequence of events. The Lord had to be exalted and glorified at the right hand of God, and only then could he send the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And so before Calvary, the disciples were saddened by the thought that the Lord said he was going away. But after his resurrection, they no longer seen it. They understood it more, that it's not a disadvantage, but it's actually an advantage. That the Lord says, if I go away, it's to your advantage, because I'm going to send the Helper to you, the Holy Spirit. And I must go away for that to happen. And so that's the sequence of events. The Lord glorified, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit. And so 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that the indwelling of the Spirit to those that know him, that what the Spirit does is baptizes them into the body of Christ. And so there's a concept that the Spirit had to come in order for there to be a church, because he is the one that baptizes us into the body of Christ. So let's just follow this a bit further, turning to the book of Acts in chapter 1. And the Lord is going to soon leave the earth. And verse 4 of Acts 1. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" And the promise of the Father is the giving of the Holy Spirit. And verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Here it's getting closer. The Lord says, very soon, in a few days, you are going to be baptized with the Spirit. I wonder if they understood exactly what he meant. Probably not. I would say not. They didn't yet understand it. But then that magnificent day comes, doesn't it? The day of Pentecost. And the next chapter, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost would be 50 days after the Lord's resurrection and 10 days after his ascension. So the Lord said, in a few days, you're going to receive the promise of the Father. Well, exactly, it was 10 days. 10 days later, 10 days after his ascension, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So these Jews had gathered from all different places. We see them listed a bit further, from all different lands, come to observe the feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And suddenly, verse 2, "There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language." And Peter now started understanding what was happening. He says in verse 14 that this is a partial fulfillment of what the prophet Joel said that would occur in the last days. And what we have here is the coming of the Holy Spirit that was promised by the Lord Jesus. And this is the birth of the church. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is brought, and the Spirit baptized them into the body of Christ. And now the church has begun with these initial 120 followers of the Lord. But then Peter preaches, and we read in verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And so these 3,000 men were also indwelt by the Holy Spirit, baptized into the body of Christ. And this is the beginning of the church with these 3,120 individuals. But now what we see here is that we're going to see that it's not going to be limited to Jewish people. Now, it would be too small a work if Christ had just come for the nation of Israel. No, he's going to be used to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so he goes on in chapter 8. And Samaria. And the Lord had said to his disciples, you will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so we see it begins in Jerusalem. There are witnesses in Jerusalem. Now they're going to go to Samaria. And in verse 4 of Acts 8, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. The word heeded means they believed. They believed him. And there was great joy in that city, verse 8. And so the salvation has come to Samaria. And then later on in the chapter, we see Philip preaches to the Ethiopian eunuch. And he's saved and baptized. And then he's going to go back to Ethiopia with the gospel. And then we have the Lord bringing it to the greater Gentile population through this one Saul, who was consenting to the death of Stephen. But now the Lord's going to do a tremendous work. And on the road to Damascus, as we know in Acts chapter 9, the Lord blinds him, reveals himself to Saul, and Saul believes. And he is going to be used in a mighty way in the future to the Gentiles. But what's interesting, it's actually Peter, a Jew, that initially will take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so in chapter 10, we have this two individuals, verse 1, a man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Now he was... And this is a truth we always have to really get ingrained in our minds, and it's this. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if anyone is really, truly, sincerely seeking the truth, they will come before God. Lord, I don't know what's true. Please tell me. Reveal it to me in your word. Anyone truly seeking will find Christ. A seeking God who is always seeking will always connect with a seeking sinner. The only reason people aren't saved is because they're not truly seeking. But if you're truly seeking, God will find a way. And this man was faithful, obedient to what he knew. He was a devout man. And he feared God with all his household. And so the Lord was going to bring the gospel to him because he was truly seeking. And so in the meantime... And he's told in a vision to send men to this man, Peter, in Joppa, and have them bring Peter back. And so in the meantime, in verse 9, Peter is on the housetop. And then verse 10, he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And basically, these animals were against the Mosaic law. They were unclean, and under the Mosaic law, they were not to eat them. But now the Lord is saying, Peter, eat. And so he's not so, Lord. And then he says this, what I have cleansed, you must not call common, or what's holy, you must not call common or profane. And so this was an indication that there was a new dispensation, that now the old was going out and the new was coming in, that the Mosaic law was no longer going to be part of their rule of life. And so he says, the Lord says, in a little while, some men are going to come to the door and you're to go with them. And so Peter goes with them. Now, again, to show just how much faith Cornelius had, he believed that by sending these men, that God was going to honor his word. And so he showed his faith again by gathering his friends and relatives and bringing them into his house. And he says, we have somebody coming and they're going to tell us something we need to hear. Again, showing his great faith. And truly, when Peter came and preached the gospel, they believed. And it says the Holy Spirit fell upon them and dwelt them. and they believed. So the gospel has now gone to the Gentiles, just like was prophesied to the beginning to go to the ends of the earth. And as the Lord said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Peter summarizes what happened in verse 15. And here's this verse also shows when the church began, Acts 11:15. Because he's now recounting what happened in Cornelius' house. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, Gentiles, as upon us Jews at the beginning Pentecost. Because that's what you could insert those words in for them, that's the Gentiles, upon us, that's the Jews, at the beginning, which is Pentecost. Peter's thinking back to Pentecost, a short time, a little time earlier. He says, just like at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon us, now he's coming upon the Gentiles in the very same way. No distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And so here he's Peter, the Jew, has brought the gospel to the Gentiles. So what is the mystery of the church? What is the mystery of the church? Turn to John chapter 17. In verse 22, John 17, verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, and that they may be made perfect and one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. I would suggest to you, and I understand that some, and an application could be made where it's speaking about unity, but we know that unity will not exist on this earth among Christians until we're glorified. But I would suggest to you that this idea where the Lord's praying that they may be one was fulfilled at Pentecost when they were made one in Christ. And so the Lord prayed that they may be one just as we are, the Father and Son, a perfect relationship. The believers, when they were baptized into the body of Christ, though practically we still sin, but positionally we are one in Christ and we are one with each other. And this idea of oneness, if we can just kind of tie a bow on all this, go to Ephesians chapter 2 and we can see the significance of that word one. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, or who are called Gentiles by what is called the Jews, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And even today, there are people today without hope and without God, and they're linked. If you don't have God, you have no hope. If you don't have Christ, you don't have God. And they're tied together. You must have Christ to have God, and you must have God to have hope. And if you don't have Christ, you have no hope. And he's speaking of the Gentiles here. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. The Lord is saying now, one there exists in one body, Jew and Gentile. And so the salvation that Isaiah prophesied about and that Simeon believed and the disciples believed, that there would salvation would go to the ends of the earth, that was not the mystery. Peter would never have thought, even if God saved the Gentiles, he would still have thought there would be two bodies, There'd be the body of Gentiles and the body of Jews. But the mystery was that there would be one body, Jew and Gentile. And that was, Isaiah knew nothing about that. Simeon didn't, none of the disciples. It was only after the resurrection and glorification of the Lord Jesus that they were. It was revealed to them that the Gentiles are of the same, believing Gentiles are of the same body as believing Jews. And that was the mystery and the eternal purposes of God. What a magnificent thing it is that the wisdom of God, that in eternity past, he had this plan that he would have a bride for his son, one body of Jew and Gentiles. Are we captivated? Have we lost the wonder of what we're part of? We're part of something unique. We're part of something magnificent. And we're part of something where the membership will someday be closed. The opportunity to be part of the church, the time will come when it's no longer possible. But just look in these verses. Verse 14, and notice the word one. He has made both one, both Jew and Gentile. He has made one. Verse 15, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. And then in verse 16, to reconcile them both to God in one body. Can you see the oneness of it? One, he's made as one new man and one body. That's the mystery that God of the church that was unknown until after the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I mentioned that the day will come when it will be too late. And even those that are saved in the tribulation period, they will not be part of the church. The Old Testament saints are not part of the church because the church began at Pentecost. The tribulation saints will not be part of the church because the Bible says in Romans 11:25, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, the time will end. And when the church is raptured, the bride is complete. God's not adding to his bride after he calls them home. And so the day of the rapture, that's when it will end. When the last one, the Lord said, I will build my church. And when the last one is added to the church, he will call us home to be with him. And then the time will be closed for anyone to be part of the church. And so this distinguishes the church from the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, the millennial saints, all the different, the nations, all the different people groups of the world. We are part of a unique body with a definite beginning, Pentecost, and a definite end at the rapture. And so the question this morning is, who do you say that Christ is? Who do you say that I am, he will ask you. And that determines, you must believe, first of all, that you're a sinner and that you can do nothing, you're helpless to do anything about your condition, and that you must call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter, rich or poor, what country you come from, all are welcome. All can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And that's, when you think about it, that's a tremendous thing when we think about the unique body, the church, what a magnificent body it is, how we are going to reign with Christ someday, how we are forever linked with Christ, and we will always be his bride. We will always be part of his body. It's something unique, and it will never end. And yet, he says, anyone's welcome. Have you ever, when you were a child, you wanted to be a friend of somebody and they had a party or birthday party or something, but you weren't invited? Or maybe you never felt part of the clique at school or in other places, never felt worthy. Well, the gospel is very unique. The gospel says, I don't care how sinful you are or how bad you are, you can come. My grace is sufficient. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's because Christ paid the penalty. He did the work. He did it all. And now we have to receive it as a gift. And I hope you'll do that this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the uniqueness of the church. And we've just begun to scratch the surface of it, but we just pray, Lord, that these few points will be an encouragement to each one here, Father. And Lord, if there's anyone here that does not yet know you, that today would be the day that they would recognize that they're helpless to do anything about their condition, but that the gospel is free. It was a tremendous cost for the Lord Jesus, but it's free for us. And all we have to do is believe on him and his work at Calvary, and we will be saved. And we pray that each one here has done that. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.